Well, good morning again, everyone. It is a joy to be here with the church this morning. It is a profound mercy. We look at this day as a glorious day, but it really puts into perspective every day that we gather on Sundays. It truly is a gift of grace for us to gather on Resurrection Sunday. But again, even just the blessing that God calls us into the family of God, calls us into the local church, it is a deep joy to be here with all of you guys. And so I didn't do it before, but I want to offer a warm welcome to those who are visiting with us, whether you're coming from out of town or you're just even exploring the faith, maybe curious. I just want you to know it. We count it a privilege for you to be with us this morning, and we are genuinely grateful that you've chosen to be with us this morning. There is a living hope that we celebrate today, and folks, it changes everything. It anchors this day unlike any other day, all because Jesus didn't stay in the grave. And there is a hope, a very hope by God's grace that we want to carefully explore this morning. So if you have your Bible, would you please turn with me to the book of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, the very last chapter in the book. We're going to look briefly at another chapter later on, but Matthew 28 is where we need to begin, right where Matthew, an eyewitness, records this astonishing, history-altering event. But before we dive into God's word, I want to pause and humbly ask for God's help for all of us this morning. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, the author, creator, the sustainer of all of creation, the omnipotent, omnipresent one, Lord, we come to you humbly and with gratefulness, even as we sung of the victory over the grave. And Lord, we are looking forward to that glorious day. And that glorious day puts into perspective every day leading up to that day. Lord, we who are in Christ, Father, eternity has been changed for us. Lord, many things can touch us, but they do not have victory. They do not have the final say, Lord. Disease and sickness can touch us, but we know that we will be healed on that great day. Lord, we can lose everything in this life, house and home and family, but our treasure is in heaven, secure in Christ. Lord, death will touch all of us in light of the reality of the curse. Father, but we know on that day we will live. And so everything is put into perspective based upon the work of your Son on the cross and his imminent resurrection 3 days later. And so I pray for those who are in Christ that today you would astonish us afresh with your grace, that we might have appropriate gratitude and thankfulness for the salvation that you've given us. And for those who have yet to bow the knee to Christ, Lord, I pray that you would open blind eyes to see, that you would make soft hearts, Lord, that today might be the day of salvation. So come and do your work, Holy Spirit. Do your work among us for your glory and for our benefit, based on your grace and mercy. In Christ's name, amen. Now, before we actually jump into Matthew 28 itself, I think it might be helpful to quickly recall the momentous events that have led up to the day that we are celebrating today. So Jesus' final week was marked by escalating conflict with the religious leaders in Jerusalem, even as he taught with stunning clarity, showing the fulfillment of Scripture in his life. And he even received extravagant devotion. And yet the tension continued to peak as the week was continuing on. And during the Last Supper, we see he humbly serves his disciples. He reveals his imminent impending betrayal. And he gives the Passover bread and cup profound new significance, representing his sacrifice for their forgiveness on the next day. And then from there, events accelerated rather rapidly. So we see the agony in Gethsemane, the betrayal, the arrest, his disciples scattered, the unjust trials throughout the night, Pilate yielding to the demand for Jesus' crucifixion. And then after immense suffering, Jesus died and was laid in a tomb. And yet his prediction that he made to both his disciples and to those religious leaders about rising on the third day, it hung in the air, kind of leaving both friends and foes uncertain about what was going to happen on that Sunday. And that, friends, brings us expectantly to Sunday morning. So let's look at Matthew 28, starting in verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now, friends, you might, maybe you can relate to this. Sometimes when we open our Bibles, especially when we read of these powerful events that happened over 2,000 years ago, there can be this nagging sense in us of disconnect. We read the words, we hear the story, maybe we've heard it 1,000 times before, but a question can often surface in our hearts. Okay, but how does this ancient story now relate to me, living my life right here, right now, today? What practical difference does this make in my world, with my struggles and my responsibilities and my hopes and my fears? And it's a crucial question. It's a question we ought to be asking, whether you've been a believer for decades, or perhaps you're here today just beginning to explore the claims of Christianity and the Bible, feeling somewhat uncertain or maybe even skeptical. No matter where you are on that spectrum, we all bump up against this fundamental question of relevance. What does this book, these incredible events, what do they have to do with me? And we can find it so much easier to see the direct connection between our lives and things like our jobs or our family situations or the economy, right? News headlines, even small details like traffic or tariffs. Those things impact us directly, right? We see the connect. But how does what we read in these pages, especially accounts of miraculous events that happened 2,000 years ago in a faraway land, how do they genuinely connect to our everyday existence? And sometimes, if we're really honest, the deeper question begins to even surface: did this stuff really happen? Is the resurrection story actually a true historical account? And facing that question can sometimes make the relevance seem even more distant, even more problematic. And so even if we grant that it did happen, the question persists: how does that historical event connect meaningfully to my life, to my struggles, to my hopes, to my future? What is the tangible relevance of this ancient story to me today? And again, it is a fair question because this book makes monumental claims about ultimate truth, about spiritual reality, and even historical fact. And our hearts naturally ask, so how do these claims intersect with my life? And so as we approach this foundational passage, I want us to wrestle this morning with those two questions that get at the very heart of the matter. First, did the resurrection actually happen? Is it a verifiable historical event? Is it true? And then second, flowing directly from that, and I would say an even more pressing question is how we live our lives today. If it did happen, what difference does it make? The teenage question, so what? Maybe not teenage, maybe we all ask that question. We should. So what? And I do want to greatly emphasize, friends, that it's the second question, what difference does it make? That question that I really want us to spend the bulk of our time, by God's grace, to center our morning on that question. That really is where the rubber meets the road. However, we can't ignore that first question, because if the resurrection isn't true, if Jesus remained in the tomb, then frankly, it makes no difference whatsoever in our lives today. Our second question becomes really meaningless if the tomb wasn't actually empty. So that brings us squarely to our first critical question. Did the resurrection actually happen? Is this cornerstone event historically reliable? Well, I want us to look at how Matthew presents it. It's clear as you read the Gospel of Matthew that Matthew clearly intends for us to believe that it did happen. Notice something interesting here. Matthew doesn't spend pages upon pages trying to argue or even persuade with clever rhetoric. No, he simply just records what took place, what he himself actually observed and experienced. Again, remember, Matthew was one of those disciples. He walked with Jesus. He heard him teach. He ate with Jesus. And crucially, he saw and spoke with the risen Lord after his resurrection, up close, personally, touched him, talked with him, ate with him, saw him. So he's representing here what he believes and knows to be absolutely true, fully experiencing us, fully expecting us to receive it as such. And in this passage alone that we just read, Matthew points us to the reality of the resurrection in at least five distinctive ways. So I just want to humbly walk through them together. So first, you have the explicit, unambiguous statement from the angel in verse 6. He's not here, for he has risen. So Matthew doesn't present this as some mystical vision or this dream or hallucination. He simply reports it as a statement of fact delivered by a heavenly messenger. Second, the angel immediately invites the women to come and verify that the tomb is actually empty with their own eyes. Verse 6, come, see the place where he lay. These women knew exactly where Jesus was laid. They witnessed his burial. They were there when he was placed in the tomb. And so this isn't hearsay. It's an invitation to come by empirical evidence. Third, Matthew records the personal encounter these very women have with the risen Christ. So verse 9 tells us they actually met with him and they talked with him. So it wasn't a ghost. It was a tangible meeting. Fourth, think about the guards. Matthew tells us, though we didn't read this part earlier, but that the guards stationed at the tomb after they had woken up from their dead sleep upon seeing this angelic messenger, they go back into the city and they report what happened. Verse 11, while they, the guards, were going, behold, some of the guards went into the city. Sorry, while they were going, the women, behold, some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And so these hardened Roman soldiers, they knew that something supernaturally had occurred. And just as an aside, friends, let's not mistakenly think that the resurrection actually happened when the angel arrived. No, the text implies that Jesus had already risen. He passed through the sealed tomb. So the angel moved the tomb not to let Jesus out, but to let the women in, to let them see the evidence of his resurrection. Fifth, Matthew himself, along with the other disciples, and we even read from other gospel accounts, and even Paul, that there were large crowds of people on other occasions. They all saw the risen Christ. Matthew concludes his gospel with an account of the disciples meeting and worshiping and receiving a commissioning from the resurrected Jesus up on the Mount of Galilee. And so Matthew was there. He saw him, and he's recording historical eyewitness account. So through these five different angles, Matthew affirms Jesus really, truly rose from the dead. And think about Matthew's entire gospel here. From the very beginning, it's presented as a careful, sober, historical account. He anchors his retelling of Jesus' story in real places and real events and real time. This is how and where Jesus was born. This is where and this is where he lived. This is where he ministered. This is what he did. This is what he ate, where he went. All the way through, Matthew writes like a reliable historian offering credible eyewitness testimony. And honestly, there's no compelling reason to suddenly doubt his integrity, to doubt his accuracy right at the climax of the story. It's not like he told a historical account and then just kind of went off the rails and did his own thing. His account was verifiable by many people living at the time of this writing. And so it doesn't make sense to think that this careful, straightforward historical narrative would now abruptly shift into myth, right? Or some fabrication right at the end. Clearly, Matthew is presenting the resurrection as historical fact, and he intends for his readers, including us today, to believe him. And so he's stating it plainly, he's stating it matter-of-factly, Jesus rose from the dead. So we've addressed that first vital question, did the resurrection actually happen? And we've seen that Matthew presents it as reliable eyewitness truth. And that's not unimportant, it's the bedrock that now leads us to the second question. So let's humbly take Matthew at his word and now turn our attention to the second and more vital question, I believe. It's a deeply personal question for each one of us to answer. What difference does it make that Jesus rose from the dead? What difference does an event from 2,000 years ago in a faraway place truly make to you and me right here, right now, this morning? Now, there are several good and truthful and biblical ways to answer that question. One of the answers to that question I'd like to explore this morning is found in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. So as you're turning there, friends, let me encourage you. I want you to lean in. I want you to listen carefully. Because here, the Apostle Peter is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he directly connects the resurrection of Jesus to the profound difference that it now makes in our lives. So listen closely to what it says. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So Peter in this passage highlights at least two things here that, if we're honest, I would say every single one of us deeply longs for. That we might even say we'd pay anything to possess. It's genuine hope and authentic joy. Genuine hope and authentic joy. Peter mentions living hope right there in verse 3. And then he says rejoice, or greatly rejoice, in verse 6. So what difference does Christ's resurrection make? Peter wants to point us to a living hope and a great joy. And I want to just unpack those a little bit. So Peter begins with praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? What prompts this outburst of praise? Well, he tells us immediately, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So notice the source. It's God's great mercy. It's all of grace. And what does this mercy accomplish? It causes us, ordinary, depraved, sinful people, to be born again. God himself imparts new life, spiritual life, where there was not a trace of it before. And this new life, Peter says, is fundamentally characterized by a hopefulness. Such a defining characteristic that he calls this new life a living hope. But again, how? How does this happen? And don't miss the crucial next phrase. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So there it is. Peter grounds our new birth and this living hope directly in the historical reality of the resurrection. He's saying that the empty tomb isn't just an interesting historical fact, it's the very engine of our new life and the unshakable foundation of this living hope. Where sin and death once left us without hope, now, because Jesus rose, there is real, vibrant, living hope. And I want us to be crystal clear here, friends. What exactly is it about Jesus' resurrection that produces such profound hope? Peter tells us this living hope points toward an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's kept in heaven for you. So Jesus' resurrection wasn't just an isolated event just for him. It was the inauguration of God's new creation. His resurrection is the decisive defeat of death itself and our absolute guarantee of eternal life to anyone who humbly comes to him by faith. And so think about those words there describing our inheritance in verse 4. He says, imperishable. In other words, it can't decay. It's never going to die. Undefiled. It's perfectly pure. It's untainted by any trace of sin or evil. And I love this. Unfading. Its beauty and its glory will never diminish, not even slightly, forever. It will be astonishing to us forever. And don't our hearts instinctively long for something like that? Especially when we constantly face loss and sin and aging and disappointment in this broken world. We long for something that is beautiful and unfading and pure. That deep ache for permanence, for purity, for lasting beauty, it's met right here through Christ's resurrection. The promised possession of this incredible inheritance becomes a present reality for all who trust in him by faith. God, in his kindness, secures this living hope for us. And I want us to realize this isn't just wishful thinking. I hope someday, It's not that flimsy hope that says, well, I'm really hoping that things work out. No, in the Bible, hope is a confident expectation. It's a certainty about a future based on God's reliable, unbreakable promises. This inheritance, this living hope, it's objectively ours in Christ. It's secured and guaranteed by his resurrection. So what's the specific hope-giving aspect of the resurrection itself? Well, it's fundamentally, at its core, about victory over death. That's the essence of resurrection. That's what resurrection means. Death is conquered. And the glorious news of the New Testament, echoed on almost every page, is that Jesus didn't conquer death for himself. Again, he did it for us. He endured the cross. He broke the power of the grave specifically to share his victory over death with everyone who would humbly receive him by faith. And this truth resonates everywhere in Scripture. So Jesus declares it plainly to Martha, grieving at her brother's tomb. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. He promised his disciples, because I live, you also will live. The Apostle Paul powerfully connects Jesus's death, or his our destiny, to Christ's resurrection in Romans 6. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. In 1 Corinthians 15, he argues, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits, the pioneer, the beginning of those who have fallen asleep. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Jesus is the first fruit. He's the guarantee of the full harvest that is to come on that glorious day that we've already sung about. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Again and again and again, the message is clear. Christ's victory over death becomes our victory over death when we place our trust in him. So because of this, we possess an objective reality, living hope, which the Bible also calls eternal life. And I want us, brothers and sisters, just to pause there. Pause for a moment and savor those two beautiful words, eternal life. It's so easy for us to be completely absorbed in the demands and the distractions of the here and now. We can get so consumed by temporal things that the phrase eternal life, it can start to feel distant, maybe even a bit abstract. We've heard it so many times. But it's none of those things. It describes a concrete reality, a gift secured for us by God himself, again, grounded firmly in the historical fact of Christ's resurrection. How do you know you're going to be raised on that day? Christ was raised for you. One of the deepest longings, I believe, in the human heart is for life not to end. We spend so much time and money trying to prolong our life. And the reason, conversely, is because one of our greatest fears is the fear of death, the fear of life ending, coming to a close. And there's a reason for this. God himself wired us this way. He wired us, as Ecclesiastes says, he's placed eternity in our hearts. And so that innate longing for permanence, for life beyond the grave, it finds its ultimate satisfaction, its definitive answer in what happened on the morning when Christ burst forth from the tomb. He effectively abolished death, and he secured an indestructible eternal life for all who come to him by faith. And so every time a person turns from death to life. They turn from sin to Christ. They repent, put their trust in Jesus Christ. His resurrection power and all of the benefits that it beholds are personally applied to them. They are freely given to them by God's grace. In Christ, we've been blessed in the heavenlies with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So friends, because Christ rose from the dead, we, you and me, if we are in him, we genuinely possess this living hope. Death has been decisively defeated. Eternal life is forever promised. And so what does this mean as the rubber meets the road? What does this mean for us practically? It means, Christian, that you don't have to live your life in fear. Fear of old age, fear of a sudden heart attack, fear of an accident, fear of a cancer diagnosis or some unknown disease, fear of anything this world or death itself throws at you. This world can throw much at you, but it can never separate you from the love of Christ and the secured living hope that is held in heaven for you. By God's grace, you can face the reality of your own mortality with a quiet, settled, hopeful confidence because Christ has conquered death for you. Instead of fear dominating your heart, what characterizes your life is this secure, living hope that God has secured for you. And that's what the world declares. And that, my friends, makes a massive difference. We see the massive difference the resurrection makes. Resurrection provides a hope that pierces through the darkness of even death itself. That's the first thing. Remember, I mentioned that Peter points to two glorious realities flowing from the resurrection. One that we've explored is hope, and the other one is joy. Spent a lot of time soaking in the wonder of this living hope. Thankfully, we don't have to spend a whole lot of time on joy because, as Peter shows us here in 1 Peter, it's really just the natural, wonderful overflow of the hope that we have in Christ. But look again at verse 6. In this, well, in what, Peter? In what exactly? Again, he's pointing us back to everything that we've studied here in verses 3 and 4. That living hope, that new birth by God's mercy, that it's imperishable, undefiled, it's unfading. It's that inheritance kept safe in heaven for you. Peter says, in those realities, you rejoice greatly. He's not even saying rejoice. He's saying you already, if you understand the manifold grace of God, you're already rejoicing. Peter speaks, it's not dependent on our circumstances. It's not dependent on the hope of something in this life. It's a deep, resilient joy rooted in the objective truth of our hope in Christ. And that means you can experience real, God-given joy, even when you are walking through genuinely hard things. That secured hope produced by Christ's resurrection, it makes it possible. And so I want to do a quick thought experiment here, just for a moment. Think about a difficulty or a trial that you're going through right now or you've recently gone through. Maybe it's a relational challenge. Maybe it's a health issue, financial pressure, workplace pressure, parenting struggles, anxieties about the future. Some of you guys are saying, check, 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 check. I've got all of those. Whatever they are, I want us to just briefly consider those difficulties as if there was no resurrection. There's no living hope beyond the grave. Feel the potential weight of that. The potential towards futility. Maybe the potential towards anger and bitterness. The temptation towards fear, even despair. Perhaps that sense of, man, life is just not fair. I feel deprived. I feel cheated. Feel the weight of that if there's no living hope. Now, Shift your perspective here. Consider those exact same circumstances, but this time view them through the lens of Christ's resurrection, which produces a hope beyond anything that we are currently living through. Bring to mind the living hope that Christ has secured for you, the guaranteed inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's kept for you. Factor in your eternal reality with him. It changes everything, doesn't it? It doesn't change the circumstances themselves, but the perspective, the lens through which we now see our current circumstances. It provides a foundation beneath your feet, and it makes a world of difference. Friends, it's by grace and grace alone, through faith alone, that we've come to Christ and we put our trust in him, in his sacrificial death and his victorious resurrection. And for those who have done so, you've received the staggering free gift of eternal life. You possess a living hope. And that reality in and of itself is profound grounds for deep and abiding joy, to say nothing at all of the other countless blessings and kindness that Jesus pours on our lives daily. Friends, we've spent time looking at the most stunning event in history, the breaking point between the BC days and the after Christ days, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the inevitable question now follows: how should we respond? What difference does it make for us right now? For those who call themselves a disciple of Christ, a Christian, a follower of Christ, I want us to be honest with ourselves. It's easy for familiarity. We've celebrated many resurrection days, and it can breed this kind of casualness towards this glorious truth. He's risen. Yeah, he's risen indeed. The application for us this morning is to ask God to cultivate continually, daily, regularly, a fresh gratitude for this living hope. Because if you are grateful for his grace, it's going to affect your lives daily. It's going to put your life into perspective of that glorious day. And so ask God in his mercy to help us feel the weight and the wonder of it again and again and again, so that this hope genuinely anchors us and fuels us towards genuine joy that pushes back fear and pride in our daily lives. And so let's resolve to live differently because of his resurrection. And if you're here today and perhaps you haven't yet trusted Christ, I want you to hear the invitation here, the offer of grace. The hope that we've talked about isn't something that you earn. It's not something you clean yourself up and then receive. It's a gift. It's received simply by admitting your need, acknowledging your sin, the penalty of your sin being death, eternal death, juxtaposed to eternal life, and placing your trust wholly in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for you. His death for your sins and his resurrection that gives you eternal life. Don't let pride keep you from the greatest gift ever offered. And so this is a simple and profound, it's a simple yet profound truth. Turn to Christ today and receive the living hope that he offers. Whether you're a believer or yet not a believer, the response that we all should have this morning, brothers and sisters, is humility before the risen Christ, embracing the undeserved hope and joy that he alone provides. Amen.